and you're to follow me, accepting the world's rejection in doing so, following me even to the point of death if need be, even if it means dying for me. That's what it means to take up the cross. Follow me all the way, even if it costs you your life. Now, the Bible uses the words disciple and Christian interchangeably. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, and I remember hearing Bible teachers back in the 90s when I used to listen to them on the radio a lot. So there's two kinds of Christian. You can be a Christian without being a disciple, but you can't be a disciple without being a Christian. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible uses those words interchangeably, Christian and disciple. In Acts 11:26, we read that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A disciple is a Christian. A Christian's a disciple. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Now, fast forward to our Lord's resurrection. This was before the cross. Now, after the cross, the resurrection, and Jesus is on the shore of Galilee with his disciples. And he's restoring Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times. He's restoring him. And you'll recall Jesus says to him, do you love me? He asks him three times. And three times Peter says, yes, Lord. And Jesus tells him, feed my sheep. And then he says this. He says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And then John, the apostle, writing this in John 21, he says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You're going to stretch out your hands one day, Peter. You're going to be crucified. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes for an instant, for a minute. Peter's going to spend the next three decades of his life in anticipation of certain martyrdom. Indeed, anticipating being nailed to a Roman cross and dying an excruciating death. Church tradition tells us that Peter was martyred under Nero around 67 or 68 AD, around that time, that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord was. Now imagine the Lord Jesus Christ himself, your Lord and Savior, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, and who says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or he tells us to believe in him. That's Paul's words. But imagine Christ saying to you, I'm not going to tell you when, but I am going to tell you this. You're going to be crucified. One day, someone's going to crucify you, and that's how you're going to die. Peter's words in our passage this morning are not merely academic at all. This is a man who knows what he's heading for. Jesus knew he was heading for the cross. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to accomplish our salvation. And Peter knows he's heading to the cross, not to save anybody. He's following in the steps of his master. And when the Son of God prophesies concerning you, the prophecy will be fulfilled. It's not academic at all for him, and they're not academic for us either. We don't have a prophecy from Jesus telling exactly what awaits us. We don't know what could happen to us today. We may find ourselves in a situation, however, we come to realize how and perhaps even when we're going to leave this world. Perhaps a diagnosis from a doctor, and of course there's always the hope God could have other plans. Richard was given 2 years, Richard Ortiz, 2 years to live back in 2008, and God has graciously kept him with us. But you may be in a situation where you know when you're leaving the world, or perhaps in the future some totalitarian regime could sentence you and you know tomorrow's your last day or something. But generally speaking, we don't know when we're going to leave this world. But leave the world we must at some point, through death, unless our Lord comes back for us in our lifetime. But we're those who've chosen life. We've placed our faith in Christ, but we're living in a world where we're surrounded by people who are choosing death. And that's just the flat reality of it. We're surrounded by people who are choosing death, and they may change as we did through the grace of God and choose life at some point, but at the moment they're choosing death. And that means you and I are in a spiritual battle. We're on front lines, or perhaps you can even see behind the lines. And we're a group of soldiers who are fighting a spiritual battle with a world system that's under the power of Satan. And the stakes are the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And Peter says, arm yourself, prepare yourself. I guarantee you that's what he's doing here. He knows the cross is awaiting him. And that's what you need to be doing. That's what I need to be doing. Indeed, we need to be doing this together. It's one of the reasons we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We may encourage one another and stir up one another to love and good works in all the more as we see the day approaching. But we need to arm ourselves for suffering. That's what Peter's telling us. I've outlined it this way. We're to arm ourselves, first of all, with the attitude of Christ towards suffering and sin and death. Second of all, the anticipation of opposition from the world. And then finally, the assurance of vindication from God. But first of all, arm yourself with the attitude of Christ toward suffering, toward sin, towards death. Look at verse 1. Therefore, again, Christ, we just read at the end of chapter 3, he suffered in this world, raised by the Holy Spirit. And he's glorified. He's at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him. But since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So again, Christ is our model and our pattern. And he's the one who inspires us. Because not only is he our model, but he's also the one who supplies us all the strength we need through the indwelling Holy Spirit. This isn't something we have the strength for. He gives it to us. Our life is in his hands, and we live our lives in his resurrection power. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's never said, do this in your own strength. He knows you couldn't save yourself in your own strength. You can't keep yourself in your own strength. But he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, referring to his crucifixion, he says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. This is military language. We don't send soldiers into battle without weapons. We arm them. How far would Navy SEALs be with all their training if you sent them out with no weapons to fight with against people who have weapons? Any soldier knows his life depends on his weapon, on his proper function and capabilities. You see, that's why these people are so careful with their weapons, to keep them cleaned, to know them inside and out, be able to take them apart and put them back together blindfolded, because they know their life depends on their weapon. But our battle is a spiritual battle, and we use spiritual weapons, and it begins with the attitude of Christ. We're to have the same mind, the same attitude towards suffering. That's the context. The same attitude towards suffering and towards sin and toward death. So he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind or attitude, the same attitude our Lord had. And then he says this, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What's that mean? Some think it's referring to Christ as the one who suffered in the flesh, in the sense that in dying on the cross, he was through dealing with sin, having atoned for it and conquered it. We know that our sin was placed on him at the cross. When Paul says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, we understand he didn't cease to be the perfectly holy, sinless Lamb of God, but our sin was placed upon him, and he was judged for it. And after the cross, he was done forever dealing with it. But I think that this is referring to Christians here. I think he's talking about he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Maybe it's sort of an Occam's razor thing, the simplest explanation, but I think just even just in the context of it, that's what Peter's talking about. What's he mean? Of course, there's a sense that if we suffer to the point of death, and once we die, we go to heaven, we truly cease from sin because we'll be glorified. Until that time, we're going to struggle with sin in an ongoing way throughout our entire Christian life here on earth. But what I think Peter is referring to here is this. I think he's saying this. If you're willing to suffer for Christ's sake, you're willing to suffer for Jesus, it shows that you've made a break with sin in this world. You made a break with the world itself, that you're no longer living for yourself, but for Jesus. When you're willing to suffer with love for Christ, you're demonstrating that you've truly been converted to him and have departed from the sinful life of this world system. I think that's what Peter's saying. Look, you see a man who loves Christ. As far as you know, he loves Christ. You see him willing to suffer for Christ. That's a man who's made a break with the world. He's put aside himself in his sinful desires, and he's following the Lord, and he's taking up his cross. And this in turn strengthens your confidence and strengthens your resolve to be faithful in future suffering. As you pass tests and you realize you're coming out and you're still standing, you're strengthening in your confidence and your resolve. Good boxing training and manners. Oh, you got to throw a boxing illustration in here. Good boxing trainers and manners, they may see somebody they recognize incredible talent. You see someone like Muhammad Ali, and see this Cassius Clay back then, this is a champion, and we can see him as an amateur, that he's amazing. But they're not going to put him in the ring with Sonny Liston on his first fight. They're going to start putting him in tests, and then he's going to beat better and better and better opponents. And in so doing, he's going to be strengthening his confidence and his resolve to be champion and so forth. And so with us, when we're faithful in suffering, it strengthens our resolve. It builds our confidence, and it prepares us for future trials and so forth. When you're willing to suffer for Christ, it's a very clear indicator that you love him, and you've made a break with the world, you've made a break with sin, and you're following him. Again, love for Christ. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, some people may give themselves up to the flames even, and yet not have love. Some people will sacrifice their lives for something other than love for Christ. Sometimes crazy reasons, whatever the reasons are, some selfish reason, but a person who truly loves Christ, it's demonstrated when he's willing or she's willing to suffer for Christ's sake. So he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You're wanting to do the will of God. You're not wanting to live your life anymore in the lusts of men. What's Peter saying? Consider yourself, you've been crucified with Christ. Consider yourself to be finished with sin, to be done with it, to cease from it. You're to consider yourselves, Paul says in Romans, we'll read it in a minute, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. You're to look ahead, you're to move forward with Christ, forgetting the things that are behind. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. the union with Christ. I'm the world's dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. That's what I consider myself to be, Paul says. Now, we know in Romans, from reading Romans 7, Paul, like all of us, even in the book of Galatians, for that matter, struggled with sin like we all do. But this is his basic mindset. I'm done with that. That's the old life. I have a new life now. He says we're no longer to live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men. That's what the old theologians, the Puritans, and I would call mortification. We're to be putting to death the sin in our lives. We're to be killing it. And then we're to live for the will of God. They would call this vivification, living the new life. The Puritan John Owen says, you need to always be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The Christian goes to war against himself. It's his worst enemy is himself. We go to war against our own sin. Verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. He says, that's behind you now. Get off the fence. That's behind you now. That's in the past. I wanted to develop this a little. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I wanted to read through Romans 6 and just briefly, briefly try to explain the gist of it. And Paul says, back up to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, the law entered that the offense might abound. And this whole, the first 11 chapters of Romans are a beautiful laying out of the gospel. He presents how man is lost in sin, and then he spends chapters explaining the gospel and then even God's future plans and so on. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God's law, you see in Romans 7, you see something that's forbidden and then you're finding yourself wanting to do it. It arouses sin and it shows us our sin. Its point is to slay us. We see that we're slaves to sin and we can't do anything to get ourselves out of it, and it points us to the Savior. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin. There's no sin you can commit that Christ's blood couldn't handle, that weird, creepy, perverse thing that you've thought or done in the past. I don't see any examples in the Bible of this kind of a person being saved. You can know no temptations overtaking what's common to man. The blood of Christ can cleanse you from whatever that is. Grace abounds much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, hey, if my sin makes God's glory look so much, shine so much brighter, maybe I should just sin like the Dickens so that God can be glorified. Paul says, absolutely not. Have you lost your mind? That's not it at all. Just a side note, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, you got good evidence that you're correctly preaching the gospel if at some point someone accuses you of antinomianism, they accuse you of lawlessness, and then you better be able to explain you're not an antinomian. What do you mean? Somebody may accuse you of saying, oh man, you're just saying, God, just believe in Christ. I've heard Catholic theologians and stuff talk that, oh, you Protestants just think, just make some profession of faith and you just go live however you want. No, Paul says, that's not the case at all. But I'm going to preach the free grace of Christ. Faith in Christ justifies, but I'm going to explain. That also brings newness of life. You don't continue living in sin high-handedly because you got a new life. He does something to you, right? It's called being born again, so he continues on. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were... And remember, MacArthur's so helpful here. The word baptized means immersed. If you read immersed when you're reading this, and I think MacArthur's... We're not even talking about physical baptism at all here. We're talking about We're talking about what physical baptism represents, the spiritual reality. So verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through immersion into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. She's saying, we're immersed into Christ. We enter into union with him through faith. And we're in union with his death and resurrection. And the new birth is very much a spiritual death to the old life and resurrection to newness of life. We'll be glorified one day and our bodies will be resurrected one day. But even now as a Christian, you've been raised to a new life in Christ. You're born again. The governing disposition of your soul is inclined now towards God, wanting to please him. Skip Heitzig used to describe it like a compass. You can shake up a compass and it can be all over the place and we find ourselves falling on our face and we find ourselves, but when it sets down, it's pointing true north again. So with us, the deep governing disposition of your heart is inclined towards God, wanting to please him. We get stirred up and we sin so many different ways, but fundamentally, we have a new governor of our souls, and it's love for God. So verse 4, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And then verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider yourself, I'm dead to that. That's part of the reason why people took a issue with the whole notion of, and it seems to have started maybe around 2015 or so, best I can remember, and it continues now. I'm a gay Christian, I'm a homosexual Christian. That's who I am. And like Rosaria Butterfield, who God redeemed out of that life, says, no, there's not an anything Christian. You don't qualify. You're just a Christian. You're not a white Christian, a black Christian, a dead Christian. I mean, a gay Christian, you're dead Christian, dead to sin, but you're just a Christian. That's your identity, is in Christ. And it's not proper to be dragging something around with you. You may struggle with homosexual desires every day for the rest of your life, but if you come to faith in Christ, you're not a homosexual. You're a Christian, and it's the old man trying to drag you back, and we all have to fight that battle, but you're to see yourself in your new identity in Christ, and you're destined to reach, when you're in glory, all this stuff is going to just be completely gone. But now you're a Christian. You're not an anything Christian. No, you're not a male Christian, a female Christian. You're just a Christian, fundamentally. And Paul is saying, as a Christian, you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's what's happened to you in the new birth. Now you have to live that way. And so he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And he's going to point out, the body is the vehicle that our soul uses to function in this world. And if we're going to sin, we're sinning with our body. It's only our only interaction with the world. We sin with our body. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. In verse 13, do not present your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So verse 12, he says, don't let sin rule over you. And then verse 14 says, because sin will not rule over you. His Holy Spirit's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we're to cooperate with that. We're to go along with that. Verse 15, what shall we say? What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that the one whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, I'm sorry, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. The bottom line is, if a person is continually submitting themselves to somebody, that they're manifesting what they really are, whose slave they really are. Are you Christ's slave or are you Satan's slave? Are you still under sin or are you pursuing righteousness? Pursuit of sin always leads to death. Christians don't pursue sin as a way of life anymore. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. All of this through simple faith in Christ. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So, not working for the weekend anymore. Or if you are, maybe for Sunday morning. But verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And then he wraps it all up with verse 23. As Howard said when we were singing, we're not talking about working for righteousness. This is the outworking of the free gift of salvation. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift, that is the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul saying? You're a new person, so live a new life. It's as simple as that. The things we went through, and we were going through the family thing, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, put off the practices of the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the practices of the new man. And now please turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's saying all that, and he's saying, therefore, live for God, not for sin, not for the things of this world. Live for him. Arm yourself with Christ's attitude towards suffering and sin and death. You suffer, you need to be willing to suffer rather than betray the Lord. And you understand death is the last enemy has become a doorway to glory for you, a doorway to heaven. So we're to be willing to suffer at the hands of men, whether it's the civil authorities, whether it's family members, whether it's friends, whoever it is. We need to be willing to suffer at the hands of men rather than disobey God. That's the attitude of Christ. We can avoid suffering if we just disobey God. You can, in many, many cases, you could immediately turn it off. Just stop obeying God. Just go with the flow of the world. And you can end your suffering very often immediately. But we, as Christians, know we have to be willing to suffer. Not willing to disobey God. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Are you afraid of suffering? If you think about it, think of the prospect of if God told me what he told Peter, if Jesus told me what he told Peter, it's a fearful thought. Fear of suffering, fear of persecution, fear of death. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We have the written word of God. The mind of Christ is there in the written word of God. Beloved, we have to be in this book. We have to be in the Bible. You'll be arming yourself with Christ's way of thinking in so doing, fortifying yourself to be willing to suffer for his sake. And ask him to help you trust fully in him, to give you a strong resolve in him and a hope in him. So first of all, arm yourself with Christ's attitude towards suffering and sin and death. Second of all, arm yourself with the anticipation of opposition from the world. Jesus said, the world's going to persecute you. They persecuted me, they persecute you. So if you have opposition from the world, you're in good company, not just the fellow Christians and the prophets, but the Son of God himself. were to anticipate opposition from the world. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Something strange about somebody used to do this, and now you don't do this anymore. What, you think you're better than everybody now? I remember how you used to be. I remember you were right here. I remember you blacked out sometimes. You were so plastered. You'll lose friends. Family ties may be broken. It's going to bother them. You're not doing the same things they do. They'll accuse you thinking you're too good for them or holier than thou. Whatever it may be, people will make fun of you. Every time they cuss, oh, virgin ears here. No. My mouth was worse than yours at one time. If such a thing is imaginable. Okay, God has been gracious to me. And part of the reason I don't think, it's not because I think I'm so good, it's because I know I'm so bad. And I know what's in me. It would take just the smallest spark for me to mess myself up. God will keep me from that. But it's not at all thinking too good for anybody. You're just following Christ. You're wanting to please Him now. But remember these two things. As people are making fun of you at work, whatever it is, you don't get invited over to family gatherings anymore. Number one, you have to remember their end. Right? Asaph said, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I saw their end. I saw things in an eternal perspective. You should remember their end. Remember, too, the one thing that separates you from them is the grace of God. It's not some good thing in you that brought you. You're smarter than they were. You saw with wisdom the right path and took it, and they're unfortunately not as bright as you were. No, it's the grace of God. Remember their end. This should cause us to have a tender heart towards those people, to love them and to pray for them. So often I find myself irritated with them, but we're supposed to love them, pray for them. Man, nobody can punish like God can punish. It's a terrifying thing to think of somebody facing the wrath of God for all eternity, and even more so having persecuted His church. Be tender towards them, love them, pray for them. And number two, you're going to need to respectfully warn them. We need to live lives of faithfulness, but we have to respectfully warn people where they're headed. You don't do anybody any favor by not warning them where they're headed. So arm yourself with the attitude of Christ towards suffering and sin and death. And second of all, the anticipation of opposition from the world. And then finally, arm yourself with the assurance of vindication from God. You don't have to defend yourself. Nobody can vindicate you like God can vindicate you. I remember listening to Chuck Smith one time. It was a message from a pastor's conference just a few years before he died. And he said, you know, like any of these guys that are well known, he was just blitzed with all kinds of criticisms and attacks and false accusations. And he said he took the time to go on the internet one evening and to just start reading some of the stuff people were writing about him. And he said, at the end of the evening, I realized I've just wasted an entire evening with something. I'm not going to go on some campaign to defend my character against all these accusations. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Teach the Bible, shepherd the church until God calls me home, but God can vindicate me. I'm not going to waste any more time with something like that. There's a place to, of course, to vindicate a ministry. Paul did it, but you see his point. You can only have so much time, and then you can get sidetracked on things. It's like, they don't know me. They're people who know me, no different, but fundamentally, God is the one who will vindicate us in the end. Verse 5, they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God and the Spirit. What's Peter saying? I think what he's saying, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. I think he's speaking of those who during their earthly life heard the gospel, placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and become Christians, but they died before Peter wrote this letter. Christians who had heard the gospel, now they've died. And what he's saying is, yeah, they were judged by men in the flesh. Perhaps they suffered a martyr's death even. But their spirits are now with the Lord, awaiting the future resurrection. And they're presently enjoying fellowship with him. They were the spirits of just men made perfect that the author to Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 12:23. But there's going to be an open, ultimate vindication. And people who don't repent will answer to God for every single thing. Jesus says, even your idle words, everything's going to be brought out one day. And they'll answer to him for everything they've done. They'll answer to him. And you'll be vindicated. You'll shine. You'll be glorified, and God himself will vindicate you. And we live according to God in the Spirit. There's the assurance of vindication from God. So Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We need to arm ourselves for suffering with the attitude of Christ, the anticipation of opposition from the world, and the assurance of vindication from God. The same Jesus. Peter's an interesting case, and we should find comfort in Peter's life. We saw Peter impetuous, right? We say things, and then Jesus rebukes him, and Jesus tells everybody, you guys are going to all abandon me tonight. And Peter, not so, not me, Lord. These guys might, not me. And Jesus, Peter, before the rooster crows three times tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter does, right? Satan's going to sift you. And Peter comes to the end of himself. He repents. Jesus restores him. We see the great boldness of Peter on Pentecost, preaching the gospel to people he was hiding in the upper room from just 50 days before or so. But then we see Peter later on has a relapse, right? The Jews come from Jerusalem and they're at, I think it's Antioch, and Peter starts not hanging around with the Gentiles because he's intimidated by the Jews. And Paul says, I had to confront Peter to his face. He was being a hypocrite. Paul has to rebuke Peter again because he's slipped back into cowardly mode. And then we see the Jerusalem council in Acts, and then Peter just sort of fades from the scene. This is in the 60s now, AD. And Peter, the great apostle, seems to be living his last days as a pastor in Rome, shepherding as a simple pastor, an apostle, but also he'll say when we get to book two, God willing, actually it's chapter five, I think, of this one, I'm a fellow elder. He just sees himself as a fellow elder. We see Peter just sort of finishing his days just pastoring a church out there. And we see the maturity of the man in these letters. And then we see Peter finish well. As the Lord said, he would do. Peter faithfully glorifies the Lord in his death. And he's right now in heaven. He's one of these ones who are with the Lord now, spirits of just men made perfect. Well, the same Jesus who enabled Peter to be faithful to the end will enable us to be faithful as well to the end. It's the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same God the Father who sent all this forward. If we belong to him, if you don't belong to him, then you need to recognize you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to stand as you need to, wouldn't even want to. You need a new heart. You need to have your sins forgiven. we've all sinned against God. We've all taken something of this world and we've elevated above God, thinking we're going to get some kind of transcendent fulfillment out of it. Our culture worships sex now. It's just taking something that God created and elevating it above Him and expecting transcendent fulfillment out of it. There's pleasure in it, but there's also the letdown after, and it's a dead-end road. We're made for God. He's the only one who can satisfy our hearts ultimately. All other things are lesser things, created things. He's the eternal God. We're made for fellowship with Him, but we've all put other things in His place. We've all violated His law. We've all broken His commandments. We're all guilty before Him and need to be reconciled to Him. And that's why He sent His Son. He sent His Son. He lived a sinless life, as Howard shared, for us. He died on the cross for our sins. And if we turn to Him in faith, turn from sin, place our faith in Him, God will save us. He'll forgive us our sins. He'll declare us righteous in Christ. And He'll raise us to newness of life. And He'll empower us and enable us to stand for Christ, come what may. Let's take a few moments just to reflect on these things. Talk to God however you are led to in your mind. If you haven't come to faith in Him, I encourage you to place your trust in Him. Ask Him to save you. Trust Him to do it. We'll take a few moments of silence, and then I'll close us in prayer, and the worship team will come up and close us. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we know we are weak, needy, dependent. Shoddy at best in our faithfulness. But Your strength is made perfect in weakness. We are weak, but You are strong. You uphold us by Your mighty hand. Your joy is our strength. Lord, I pray for each one of us. You would help us to place our faith completely and totally in Your Son. His finished work on the cross, His person, His finished work on the cross on our behalf, His resurrection. In You, our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the power You give us, the faith working through love. Help us to rest completely in You. And Lord, may we have the attitude that Your Son had regarding suffering, hating sin, death. May we expect and anticipate opposition from the world. be upheld by you in the midst of it. And Lord, may we be strongly encouraged with the assurance that you yourself will be our vindication. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.